if you're using the Pew Bible, that'd be page 613, Psalm 15. The text for today is one of David's Psalms. In it, David asks a very important question, a question that eternity hinges on. David asks, who may dwell with God? He asks, who may go to heaven? Then he gives an answer to his question, but the answer that he gives can easily be misunderstood. Today, it's my hope that we can clear up any misunderstanding of this text, and we will examine the question that David asks, who may dwell with God? Let's read the text. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue. Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you didn't leave us off on our own to try to figure things out, but Lord, you gave us your word in which we read words of life, Lord, and we pray now that you would help me, Lord, to accurately preach your word, Lord, that it may be declared in clarity, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. First, let's look at the question. It says, who may abide in thy tent, and who may dwell on thy holy hill? The two questions are asking the same thing. In fact, the verbs in both questions are synonyms. Though both verbs are different, they can each be translated to dwell. The first question makes reference to God's tent. This is a reference to the tabernacle. Before the temple was made in Jerusalem, God was worshipped in the tabernacle. This was the way that it had been since the Exodus from Egypt. As the Israelites traveled, they were able to bring the tabernacle with them. This tent where God was worshipped was a symbol of God's presence with Israel. The verb in the first question also means to sojourn. It seems to me that the sense of this question is to ask, who can dwell with God day after day? Not just to enter it temporarily, but to abide with God. The second way that David puts the question is similar. Here the verb can mean to settle down. The holy hill that is referenced is Jerusalem. This city is often written of by the biblical writers to speak of the city of God. David asked the question, who is worthy to settle down and camp on the holy hill where God dwells? When we take the two questions together, I think that it's a reasonable assumption that David is asking, who can dwell with God permanently? The way that we can ask that question is, who can go to heaven? In verse 2, David begins to give an answer. First he says, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness. The Bible often uses the term walk to speak in a way of a way of living. This is not just talking about the way we walk down the street. This is talking about a habitual manner in which we live. And he says that it must be with integrity. The next statement about doing righteousness is parallel to the statement about integrity. And here I think that he's stating in a different way what he's already said about integrity. The word integrity here means to be complete, sound, and wholesome. And it's helpful to think of the word integrity in this light. Here's an example of what I mean here. When I was a kid, I lived along Interstate 70 in Illinois. And I lived in a small town of about 800 people, and we would drive to Greenville to do all of our business, which was the county seat. And between the two towns was about 10 miles, and there was only a few bridges to cross back and forth across the interstate. Well, there was twice whenever I was a kid that the bridge was hit by a semi. And although the bridge looked okay to look at, they didn't allow any traffic over it for over a year each time that it was hit because it had damaged the structural integrity of the bridge. And that's how we ought to think of the word integrity here. It's talking about soundness, completeness. And when we have integrity, it's not just that we look good and we present a good image, but that there's really something, substance to it. This is how we ought to think of the word. So when David speaks of the one who walks with integrity, he's talking about one who doesn't just look like he lives a good life when others are around to see him or when he's in public. A man of integrity has the highest moral standards, whether he is in front of others who are watching, whether he is at church, whether he is at home alone with his family, or even whether he is on a business trip away from family or anybody else who knows what he is doing but he and God. Walking with integrity does not just mean presenting a good image in front of people we want to impress. It means that when we're alone, we will live to please God. David then mentions that this person speaks truth in his heart. The first few times I read this, I don't think I quite got it. I was thinking that it was talking about being honest. But I think that this verse is talking about something slightly different. He says he speaks truth in his heart. This is talking about really knowing ourselves and being honest with ourselves. I'll say a lot more about that in a moment, but for now let's just move on. In verse 3, David says, he does not slander with his tongue. In the Hebrew, this word slander has the sense of walking about. It actually uses the word foot instead of slander, and it's the only time in the whole Hebrew Bible that it uses this expression this way. But you kind of get the idea it's about walking about. So slander, is a part of what this verse is talking about, but I think that it goes a little bit deeper. The action that David describes is that of running off at the mouth about anything and everything to anybody and everybody. David is speaking of an uncontrolled tongue. James speaks of the same thing when he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. When this verse says that a person who can dwell with God does not slander, it means that he has a controlled tongue. He knows when to speak, what to say, and who to say it to. Next, David says that he does not do evil to his neighbor or take up a reproach against his friend. The one who dwells with God will obey God's command in Leviticus 19, 18, and 34 to love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from Leviticus. We all thought of it from the New Testament, but it actually comes from Leviticus. In the Leviticus passage, God even commands his people not to hold grudges, which is what it's talking about in verse 3. To take up a reproach against a friend would be to hold a grudge. In verse 3, David has more in mind than the physical actions of hurting somebody, but he also has in mind the heart. It's not enough just to treat people nicely. The Bible calls us to have the right attitude of the heart as well. Verse 4 has another parallel statement. David says, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. These statements are not synonyms like the other parallel statements in this passage, but they're opposites. It is unimaginable to us that the Bible would commend anybody who despised another person. But here, we must take these words seriously. David says that the one who dwells with God will despise the reprobate. We don't use the word reprobate that often anymore. So it may need some explanation. A reprobate is a person who is set apart for the judgment of God. It is someone who will die in their lost condition and face eternity in hell. It is hard for us to imagine that the Bible actually would commend the despising of such a person. Aren't we supposed to love the lost? This verse can be difficult for us to understand. But let's look at it from the second part of the verse. We can understand it better from looking at its opposite. He honors those who fear the Lord. In the Old Testament, the concept of the fear of the Lord is what designates believers. In contrast to those who fear the Lord are those who hate the Lord. David is saying that believers need to be shocked and troubled by those who demonstrate hatred for the Lord. As believers, those who have been saved from the destruction of hell that we deserve, by a gracious and loving and holy God, we should have a sense of righteous anger when we see people show hatred towards God, the God who saved us. When we see people trying to remove references to God in every place within the public square, it ought to arouse within our hearts anger. And what is a bit more subtle is the areas where God is just considered irrelevant. If you go home and watch television for 5 minutes on any of the major national networks, even if you don't see anything that is blatantly opposed to God, chances are that it will be from a viewpoint that considers God basically irrelevant to life. Our text today would tell us that it ought to deeply trouble us when we see God not being honored as He should be. And we should have a deep, loving fellowship with other believers who share a common desire to see God honored throughout the earth. The last part of verse 4 says, "He swears to his own hurt and does not change." Now, wait a minute, you may be thinking. I thought Jesus said that we were not to swear, but to just let our yes be yes and our no be no. Though this verse says that one who dwells with God swears, and Jesus said not to swear, the two verses don't contradict each other. They, in fact, teach the same thing. In Jesus' day, swearing an oath was an abused practice, and it can easily become the same way today. People would often use some sort of an oath to ensure that they were telling the truth, so that if they did not swear, it may have been considered okay to break a promise. In fact, it even got to the point where there were different levels of oaths, so that if you swore on something that was not as valuable, then you weren't as bound to keep your word as if you were to swear on something like the temple, which was a much higher value. Because of this way of thinking, oaths became an excuse for not keeping your word rather than a pledge to do so. What David is saying when he says, "Who swears to his own hurt and does not change," is that his yes will be a yes and his no will be a no, and he will not change even if it costs him. Verse 5 says, "He does not put out money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent." The word interest is literally talking about something bitten off. It's talking about the practice of charging high interest rates and thus taking advantage of the poor. In those days, people did not live off of a credit, like we do often today. People didn't have the regular expectation of using a credit card to do much of their business. People lived off of what they made and didn't expect to use to borrow unless he was poor and didn't have the means to meet the basic needs of living. To charge interest in that day was to take advantage of the poor who would possibly never even be able to repay their debt. In this verse, David tells us that the one who dwells with God does not take advantage of the poor for the sake of financial gain. Also, just as a side note, in this verse it says that he doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. Where in the Bible do we read of someone taking a bribe against the innocent. Judas. Judas did that very thing to Jesus, the ultimate innocent one. This passage teaches us that the one who dwells with God is one who has a concern for the poor and the disadvantaged. This is the heart of God. James tells us that pure religion is to visit orphans and widows. This tells us that as Christians, we ought to have ministries that help take care of the poor. If God is concerned about taking care of the needs of even birds, as Jesus said, then we as his people need to have a concern for taking care of the poor who have been created in God's image and are in need of our care. The last line of this psalm says, "He who does these things will never be shaken." We can be confident that the character described in this passage of Scripture is godly character. And these are practices that we should strive to implement into our lives. This is the type of lifestyle that one should live who wants to dwell with God. But there's a big problem that we see in this text. Though I've gone on to describe all these character qualities, there is something I've not mentioned until now. Psalm 15 describes a type of character that is impossible for any one of us to achieve. It describes a standard that is nothing less than perfection. And we are all sinners. So, our first reaction to a text like this should not be, "Hey, I'm doing okay." Our reaction should be, "Woe is me! This is too much. I fall so short, I can never attain that." Think of verse 2. "One who walks with integrity and speaks truth in his heart." This is something that is very hard for anyone. How often are we tempted when we're the only one around who will know? Do we live lives that are honoring to God in private as well as in public? And even if our behavior is right in our... Even if our behavior is right, is our heart right? Just think of another place in the Bible that connects the heart with the concept of truth. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We sinners have a real problem here. Our sinful hearts are so often deceive us. As Paul said, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am doing the very thing I hate. It is a very hard thing to know our hearts in truth." Even when we do good things, we often do not do them in order to gain glory, to give glory to God, but we do them to gain glory for ourselves. And then in verse 3, it says, "Does not slander with his tongue." James also says, just like the verse I mentioned earlier, James also says, "No man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." Here we see that the whole counsel of God's word, the Bible does not even expect us to be able to live up to the standard that is set. We must recognize that on our own, we can never fulfill what it is to live out the character described in this psalm. Also, in verse 3, "Does not do evil to his neighbor or take up a reproach against his friend." How often has it been, even in churches, that we Christians hold grudges against one another? How often is it that when a brother or sister in the Lord has offended us, instead of forgiving them, just as we also have been forgiven in Christ, we nurse a grudge, sometimes for years, refusing to forgive them of what they've done to me? Here is another place where we then often fall short of this standard of perfection. Verse 4 teaches us that we ought to have a sense of outrage when God is not honored. But we live in a world and in a culture where everywhere we look, God is either mocked or ignored. And how many of us are outraged at the fact that the God who created us and sustains us by giving us our every breath and who holds together the universe by his power is rendered off to a little compartment we call religion and then considered irrelevant for every other area of life? And we are often guilty of the same thing as Christians. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I think this implies that when we're first saved, it's natural that our thinking is very much the same as it was before we were saved. But through the years, as we progress in becoming more like Jesus, we need to consider how to relate every single area of life to Jesus, and not just put him off into a corner of our lives that we call religion. Verse 4 also teaches that we're to keep our word even when it costs us. But we see that even Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, could not do this. For he promised that even if all abandoned Jesus, that he would not. That he was ready to die for Jesus. But when it came down to it, Peter denied that he even knew Jesus 3 times in the very same night that Jesus suffered death and agony on a cross for Peter's sins and ours as well. How often is it that we do the very same thing? We feel conviction from the Spirit about certain sins in our lives, and we promise God that we will forsake them. But when the going gets rough, we're right back in the same sins that we had just promised God that we would never return to. Verse 5 teaches us that we're not to take advantage of the poor. This reflection of the heart of God for the poor should also be something that characterizes us. But how often do we Christians think of those who are hurting? How often do we meet people with great needs, sometimes physical and sometimes spiritual, and we don't give it a second thought? Conservative Christians, which I am one, conservative Christians are some of the first to fall into the trap of not caring for the poor. We criticize liberals because they believe in the social gospel. The social gospel of liberalism basically reduces Christianity to a form of social welfare. The social gospel neglects the message of Christianity that says that we must repent and believe in Christ who died for our sins, and they preach only that we must do good to the poor. While we are not to fall into the error of the social gospel, we must not fall into the ditch of the other side as well. If we preach the gospel of forgiveness through the blood of the cross and do nothing to take care of the needy around us, then we have not been obedient to the kind of life that Christ calls us to. In the light of the standard that Psalm 15 sets for the one who dwells with God, how are we to stand? In every area that this psalm addresses, we all fall desperately short. What are we to do? There is one man who did fulfill what this psalm sets forth. And it is only through faith in him that we have any hope of dwelling with God. It is only through acknowledging that we fall short of God's glory, throwing ourselves at the foot of the cross and crying out, "Jesus, have mercy on me." That is how we dwell with God. That is how we can have hope to go to heaven when we die. It is not through vain striving to live up to God's standard on our own, but it is through trusting in the one who did live up to that standard for us. And then he died to take upon himself the wrath of God that we deserved. Are you trusting in that one today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that this standard is so high that we could never meet. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son to do it. And we thank you, Lord, that the innocent one died in our place. Father, I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today that does not know you, that needs to trust in you, that they're trying on their own, but they can never reach that standard, Lord, I pray that today would be the day, Lord, that they would realize the vanity of trying on their own, Lord, and trust in you, the only one who could ever do it. In Jesus' name.